If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I should tell you that before we look at the scripture, I have an introduction for this tonight that I want us to look into. You probably have picked up in the sessions this week the strong emphasis that I have on the gospel, not only to be saved, but as the very foundation of the Christian life. This has not always been true. Early in my Christian experience, I was in a Bible study, and the leader of the Bible study said to us one evening, "The Bible was not given to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct." Now, that was an overly simplistic statement, but it was good and bad. It was good in that it brought to my attention the fact that the Bible is meant to be applied in our daily lives. Up to that point, I don't know that I'd ever thought about application of the Scripture, intentional, specific application of the Scripture to my own life. I don't think I'm alone in that. I was invited to speak at a men's retreat at a rather large church in Southern California, a good church, by the way. And the man who met me at the airport and drove me to the retreat center was a businessman, but also an adjunct professor at a Bible college. And he was remarking on the fact that in one of my books I had mentioned the importance of specific application of Scripture to one's daily life. And he said, "You know, that was a brand new thought to me. It had just never occurred to me." And I thought, this man has been teaching in a Bible college, and the idea of applying Scripture on a day-to-day basis had just never occurred to him. And I think that that's, again, that's not unusual, because so much of the time that it is a rather intellectual approach to the Scriptures. So it was good for me. And in fact, that night I prayed a very simple prayer: "God, starting tonight, would you use the Bible to guide my conduct?" It was harmful in that I began to focus entirely on obedience to God's word. That's okay for a while, but God doesn't let you rest on your laurels. And it wasn't too long until I found myself in Holland for a 3-year assignment with the Navigators, and I was single at the time. And God used those 3 years to plow very deeply into my heart and reveal attitudinal sins, reveal interpersonal relationship sins, and things of this nature. And it was a very difficult time. And in desperation, I began to go to the gospel. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." And I'd say, "Lord, that identifies me." But then it says, "But you have laid on him the iniquity of us all." And I was able to cast all of this dirt that the Lord was, you know, digging up in my life onto Christ, and to see that he had borne the penalty for that sin. I began to sing hymns like "Just As I Am Without One Plea, But That Thy Blood Was Shed For Me," and "Rock of Ages," and "Christ the Solid Rock, My Hope Is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness." And I would cling to those words and to those scriptures, because God was plowing deeply into my heart. And so, without realizing what I was doing, I began a practice of what was later identified to me by a now-departed friend who's with the Lord: preach the gospel to yourself every day. And I remember when I heard that some years later, I thought, oh, that's what I've been doing. I would just have never thought of it in those words. But there was a disconnect in my life. Though I was preaching the gospel to myself and I was learning to live by the gospel, nevertheless, I was still preaching "do it" to those that I was teaching and ministering to. The Apostle Paul's ministry is generally characterized by, first of all, the statement of the gospel in various ways, and then the application and the living out of that gospel in our daily lives. I think Ephesians is probably the best illustration of that. In I'm sure that most of you are familiar with the book of Ephesians, and we usually say that the first three chapters are doctrinal, and the second three chapters, 4 through 6, are practical. What I like to say is the first three chapters are the gospel, and the second three chapters are the living out of that. Or there's an expression that some of us use, the indicative and the imperative, and that's not just grammatical terms when we use those, and you're all familiar with the indicative mood of speech and the imperative when we want somebody to do something. But when we use that in a biblical sense, the indicative stands for all that God has done for us in Christ. And then the imperative is the response that he asks of us in view of what he has done for us. And we, those of us who use those two terms, say that the imperative must always be based upon and grow out of the indicative. That is, the application of Scripture to our lives must always be based on the gospel and must be a response to the gospel, that is, to what Christ has done for us or what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:1, where Paul makes the division between what I'm calling the indicative and the imperative, or the gospel and the living out of that, he says, therefore, he begins chapter 4, therefore I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And I would say that the first 15 years of my ministry was characterized by going directly to the therefores. And, the first part, that's good information, and the gospel, that's for the unbeliever. But for those of us who are believers, we need to get with the program, we need to be obedient, we need to pursue holiness. Therefore, this is how we should live. And there was this disconnect in my life between what I was practicing myself as far as learning to live by the gospel and what I was teaching others and simply ignoring that aspect of the Christian life. And so, some 25 years ago, God began to open 25 and 15, that's 40. Some 25 years ago, God began to cause me to realize what I was doing, that I was not building my ministry, my teaching ministry, on the foundation of the gospel. And I've been seeking to change that ever since. And that's why this week, regardless of which of the messages that I've given about the glory of God, we somehow get into the gospel, don't we? But tonight, we're to the therefore. We're going to talk about the living out of the gospel in our Christian lives. And so, with that introduction, and I happen to be in 2 Corinthians there, I hope you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is said before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The Lord Jesus, in his John 17 prayer, which we looked at briefly Sunday evening, said, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When Jesus uttered those words, he was less than 24 hours from the cross. He was less than 24 hours from the time when he would cry out, "It is finished," and his work was done. Obviously, when Jesus said, "I have accomplished the work which you've given me to do," he first of all reaches back over the entire course of his life, during which time he could say, "I always do the things that please the Father." For 33 years, Jesus had never wavered in his perfect obedience to the moral will of God, and had never wavered in his perfect submission to the providential will of God in his life. But Jesus was also looking forward prospectively to the atoning work which he would accomplish within the next 24 hours. Obviously, when he said earlier in a different context that this is why the Father has sent me, obviously he must have in mind the work that he would do on the cross, atoning for our sin, as incorporated into that when he says, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus, you remember, on a previous occasion, summed up the law of God in the two commandments: love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your being, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, as we have discussed last night particularly, is the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled these two aspects of God's moral will for us. But tonight I want us to think about the second of those, to love your neighbor as yourself, because that is the subject of the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight. How Jesus loved his neighbor as himself, because it will help us to understand what Paul is saying to us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he says, "So therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Jesus' whole life was lived for the benefit of other people. Supremely, of course, his death was for our benefit. But he glorified God by living and dying for the benefit of other people. And this is what he is calling us to do. When Paul wrote, "Do all to the glory of God," he was saying, in effect, live your lives for the benefit of other people. That's the whole message of the passage that we are looking at this evening. And we're not going to go through every verse, but that's the overall picture. That's the overall substance of what Paul is saying when he says in verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor," and then to come down and combine that with verse 31, and then verse 33, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many." In other words, the Apostle Paul himself was seeking to imitate the life of Jesus in living his life for other people. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to us when he says, do all to the glory of God. Now, the specific context of this passage, verses 23 to 33, has to do with the issue of Christian liberty, and specifically the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Notice in verse 28, "But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you." In other words, apparently the custom was that, an animal was slain and some of that was offered in sacrifice to the idols at the idol temple. And then it was taken, next door to the meat market, or maybe they had the meat market right in the temple for all I know. And it was sold and people would come and that's where they would buy their meat. And in chapter 8, Paul says, that doesn't make any difference. But in chapter 10, he says, but to some people, it does make a difference, and we are to live our lives in consideration of those other people. Excuse me here. Now, the Corinthians had learned something of Christian liberty. And Paul, in chapter 8, does not disagree with their understanding of Christian liberty, but what he does question is their selfish application of it. Paul agrees with them when they say, it's nothing in eating meat. I mean, an idol is just an idol. It's not God. It's just, you know, a piece of stone or metal or whatever it is out there. So what difference does it make if this meat has been offered to idols? And Paul says, that's right. That's true. There's only one God. But some people don't understand that. And we're to live our lives, if we want to live our lives for the benefit of other people, then we will be sensitive to the consciences of other people. Their motto was, all things are lawful. And Paul doesn't challenge that, but what he does challenge is their selfish application of it. Apparently their expression, all things are lawful, was used by them to justify their selfish behavior. And this is what Paul is getting at. And this is why he says in verse 24, in response to verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. But then he responds, but not all things build up. And then he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And so when he says then in verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, he's saying that we glorify God when we are considerate of our neighbor, when we live for the benefit of other people and not just for our own selfish desires. So Paul is saying to us here that we glorify God by seeking the good and the welfare of our neighbor. And this is why I began the message tonight by drawing attention to Jesus' words when he said, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Everything that Jesus did, as I mentioned earlier, everything that Jesus did, he did for the benefit of others, right through to the cross. Of course, obviously we know that he died for us. But as I brought out earlier this week, he lived for us. Everything he did for the benefit of others. The working of miracles, the going about doing good. All of these things he did for the benefit of people in front of him, and he did for our benefit. So Jesus' whole life was lived for the benefit of other people. To use a phrase which we would be familiar with, there was not a selfish bone in his body. There was not one ounce, not one iota of selfishness in Jesus. He never acted in a selfish way. And that is what Paul is urging us to do in 10:31 when he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, I'm sure that there's a secondary application in verse 31 regarding our own personal discipline in eating and drinking, that we're to eat and drink in moderation for what's good for our personal health and so forth. And I have no problem with a secondary application there, but that's not what Paul is getting at here. What Paul is saying when he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God, he's saying, here, he uses eating and drinking because that's the specific issue at hand. But then he generalizes, he says, and the principle is, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. He is saying that you and I should consider the impact of our lives and our actions on other people. Jane and I live in a neighborhood that's basically a hill. And the main road that goes up this hill is about a mile long, and it's uphill all the way. And we live on a little side street off of the main street, just two houses off of that. But the speed limit of going up that main road, and particularly coming down that main road, is 25 miles an hour. That's pretty slow. And most people don't like to drive 25 miles an hour. But the traffic engineers, or, you know, the people who decide these things, have determined that that is the maximum safe speed to drive in that neighborhood, depending on the fact or considering the fact that children are at play, that there are joggers out all over the place, that cars are backing out of driveways, and you know all of these things. And so taking all of these things into consideration, the people who make these decisions have determined that 25 miles an hour is a safe speed for that neighborhood. The problem is, when you're going downhill, to keep your car at 25 miles an hour means you've got to be braking almost all the time, and no one likes to do that. And so, usually people are coming down at 35 or 40 miles an hour or something like that. Now, suppose that I say, hey, you know, I'm not going to wear out my brakes. I'm in, 35 miles an hour, that's okay. Not only am I breaking the law, the city ordinance, but I am breaking God's law because I am not looking out for the benefit of other people. I am driving in my own selfish way rather than considering the people, the other people in the neighborhood, the joggers, the children, the people backing out of the driveways, all of these kinds of things. Now, the reason I have chosen that illustration is because all of us can identify in principle, if not that specific situation, all of us can identify with what I call just the nitty-gritty, the mundane things of life, where we tend to live to our own advantage rather than for the welfare and the benefit of other people. In our situation, I can glorify God by observing the speed limit, because when I do that, I am being considerate of my neighbor being anybody else who shares that street with me. None of us lives as an individual on an individual island. None of us lives in such a way where our actions do not ultimately affect other people for good or for bad. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14, for none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Even the Old Testament law emphasized loving of the neighbor. In fact, I'm sure that all of you know that Jesus' use of that phrase, the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, he was actually quoting from Leviticus 19:18, part of the Old Testament law. And so we glorify God when we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, when we are considerate of our neighbor, when we realize that all of our actions ultimately affect our neighbor. Now, Jesus said a similar thing in Matthew 5:16, where he said, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works, and notice these words, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The way that you shop at the supermarket, or the way that you drive, or the way that you do any of just the ordinary activities of life is a testimony, for good or for bad, either bringing glory to God or just the opposite. In fact, the Apostle Paul really rebukes the Jews in Romans chapter 2 when he says that you who boast in the law dishonor the law by breaking the law. I'm sorry, you dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I'm sure that many of us know of situations where God's name has been dragged into the dirt, God's name has been blasphemed because of the sinful actions of some Christian, and particularly some prominent Christian. We may boast of our moral uprightness. We may boast of the fact that we don't commit adultery, we don't murder, all of these things, but we can dishonor God by failing to love our neighbor. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, and I'm quoting from the King James Version, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And there Paul is addressing people who were slaves. They're called servants there in the King James, but people who were slaves. Now, I'm sure that you realize, because I know that all of you are well taught, that when you think of a slave in the New Testament culture, don't think of a slave in the South prior to the Civil War. It wasn't that kind of a situation. A slave could have been the chief financial officer of his master. He could have been the the family physician or somebody like that. But he was somebody who, for various reasons, was not a Roman citizen and was a slave. And so Paul says, let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, if a slave fails to render the honor to his master, then God's name, instead of being honored, is dishonored, it's blasphemed. The reason I quote that from the King James is because that particular verse had a defining moment, or was responsible for a defining moment in my own life when I was serving as a young officer in the Navy 100 or so years ago, back during the Korean War. And I was on a small ship. There were only 6 officers and 90 enlisted men. 5 of us were in our early 20s, just fresh out of school, a year or two. The commanding officer, the captain, was a World War II veteran. And so, first of all, there was this generational gap. He was in his 40s because, and the reason he was commanding this small ship was because he was what we call in the Navy a Mustang, that is, a man who had worked his way up through the enlisted ranks and had won a commission during World War II. And so he's now a commissioned officer, and he's in command of this small ship in which I was serving. And the particular ship was one that was very difficult to handle in almost any situation, and he was an expert at handling that ship. In fact, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, I would grade him at about a 9. In his interpersonal relationships, I would grade him at a minus 5. Now, you know, we've got this generational gap. We've got this captain who has no interpersonal skills whatsoever. I mean, he simply did not know how to relate to us. And so you can see the kind of a situation that this is apt to create. And here are the 5 of us, and then the captain, and the 5 of us begin to, you know, we couldn't get back at the captain, so the way we would get back at him would be to criticize him behind his back. And so in the morning, mid-morning, those who were not on duty would go into the officer's dining room, the little dining room, which hardly qualified as a dining room. But nevertheless, we would go in for our cup of coffee, and we would sit there, and we would criticize the captain. And then one day, I read this passage of Scripture. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And I thought, well, Paul is writing to slaves, and I feel like one, so he must be writing to me. And the principle was very clear to me. There was no question how I should apply that Scripture to my life. And so I determined that whenever the conversation would turn to criticizing the captain, that I would not have any part in it. I would just remain silent. So I did that a few days. And then I got to thinking that even to listen to it was to participate in it. And so that meant that I shouldn't go into the officer's dining room for that mid-morning cup of coffee because I knew what would be going on in there. And so I made that decision that I would not do that. Now, that's an application. I talked about earlier about specific application of Scripture. That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. But the point that I want to make here tonight is, you see, if I had continued to do that, I would have been blaspheming the name of God in the eyes of this captain who knew that I was a Christian. As it turned out, some months later when I left the ship, he took me by the hand and he said, Bridges, I really hate to see you go. God was honored. See, because I had applied the Scripture, because I had considered him rather than myself. Now, there's a principle here. Almost everything we do reflects upon the glory of God, one way or the other. in the context, of course, Paul is talking about the eating of meat. That's why he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink. And then he generalizes, he broadens it to consider all of life by saying, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So whether you drive, whether you shop at the grocery store, whether you work at your job, whether you're engaged in recreation, whatever you do, you should realize that the way you conduct yourself in that particular activity is somehow bringing glory to God if you're seeking not your own good, but the good of your neighbor. Now, when you're checking out at the grocery store and you've got this big cart of groceries and the checker's going through those, and you are congenial to this person and you smile and you say thank you and these kinds of things, you say, well, now how does that glorify God? And I can't tell you exactly, but I can tell you it does. This is what Scripture says. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And if you practice living your life for the welfare and the benefit of others, even if it's no more than just simply a thank you to that clerk who's checking out your groceries at the supermarket, you see, you may be the only one all day long who says thank you to that person. And God will eventually be glorified in that situation. The person who's seeking to live out 1 Corinthians 13, and if you just turn in your Bibles, probably a page over, and look at verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you see how that this description of love is really living your life for the benefit of other people, for the in consideration of other people? If I'm patient, that's being considerate of other people. If I'm patient and kind, if I'm not arrogant or rude. See, all of this is lived for the benefit of others. And this is what the Apostle Paul is asking us to do. Now, we have seen, starting on Sunday morning, that God is glorious in himself. It's what I call his intrinsic or essential glory. And by that I mean God is glorious in himself. He doesn't need me to be glorious. But though there is the intrinsic or essential glory of God, there's also the declarative glory of God. As in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And you and I, by the way we live, have opportunity to declare the glory of God. And that's what Paul is saying to us in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, when he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, if I concluded at this point, I would be doing you a disservice. Because there's one more important truth that we need to think about in a message on glorifying God. Obviously, at least I hope you have picked up from what I've said earlier in the week, that our motive for glorifying God in all that we do must be that of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. But our attempts or our efforts or our desires to glorify God must also be undergirded by a dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. God is not interested in what we do to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. God is glorified when what we do is the fruit of dependence upon Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where Paul is praying for the people, he speaks of that they might bear, produce the fruit of righteousness, and listen to these words, that come through Christ. The fruit of righteousness comes through Christ. And then Paul says, to the glory and the praise of God. Self-effort does not glorify God. even though the action in itself might be good. But it has to be done not only in response to what God has done, but it has to be done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that God may be glorified. God is glorified not only when we seek to live our lives for the benefit of others, but when we seek to do this out of response of gratitude for what He has done in Christ and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that which we cannot do ourselves. And so my prayer for all of us is that God would help us to declare His glory by the way we live, to declare His glory by living our lives for the benefit of other people and not for our own selfishness. And there are so many ways that we can apply this. And I think of so many activities in my own life where I have the choice to make whether I can live for myself or I can live for the benefit of other people. And no one would know the difference, see? You can covertly live kind of for your own self, or you can live for the benefit of others. And when we do this, we are thereby glorifying God. May God help us as we have focused on His glory, and as we have focused on His gospel, and as we have seen for us that Christ not only died for us, but He lived for us. As I like to say, He lived the life we should have lived, and He died the death we deserve to die. That's the gospel. And in response to that, may we in turn live for His glory in dependence upon Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we realize that this very simple exhortation, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for Your glory, is an exceedingly broad and high command. We cannot possibly do it. Lord, we are inherently self-centered. We inherently seek to live our lives for the benefit of ourselves and not for the benefit of others. And Father, I pray that You would enable us to put to death those selfish propensities and to live our lives for the benefit of others and so bring glory to Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.